reference to those words that we have taken from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Just two verses there for our consideration. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. We have been speaking for a little season, interrupted by the Christmas occasion. But we have been speaking for a little season on the life of Noah. Now, we have felt the presence of God as we have talked about Noah, the second head of the whole human family. Our Savior talks about him here. Luke 17, 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." We'll keep our Bibles open, asking for the help of the Lord. Do pray tonight that the Lord will give us help in the declaration of His Word. Our Father, we lift our hearts to Thee. We commit to Thy keeping and to divine direction the preaching of Thy name. O Lord, Thou hast not sent us into this work at our own charges, but on sending us forth, gave also the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And Lord, it is our purpose tonight just to pray, come and be with us here. Come and stand at our right hand. Indeed, Lord, fill the house with Thy presence and power. Fill this house tonight with Thy glory. Stand among us in the fullness of Thy heavenly glory. And grant that every eye tonight will be fixed unalterably upon the person of Christ the Lord. O God, reveal Christ. Take away the scales of blindness and unstop the deaf ear. And grant that this night the deaf may hear. Speak, Lord, Thyself. Put forth Thy hand. Lord, we cry to Thee about the matter. There's no way that we can reach the heart. We can do our very utmost to reach the ear. But, Lord, it's impossible for us to get the Word across to the heart. And we pray, therefore, send forth Thy Holy Spirit, that He may accomplish that work in the hearts of men. Hear this, our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. I refer you again to these words we have been reading from the Gospel of Luke. There are just two verses, as you will have observed, verses 26 and 27. There is a close correspondence between the sermon preached by our Savior on this occasion and that other sermon recorded in Matthew 24, where in the closing days of His earthly ministry, our Lord resumed the lives that He adopted on this occasion and began to preach again about His return in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He Himself, on these two occasions, drew the comparison between those days of the end time and the days of Noah. So do keep in mind that on at least two occasions our Lord preached this sermon. He may have preached this sermon many times more, but twice over in the Gospels, this testimony is produced for us. And this means that in the scope of a few words, our Lord Jesus certifies as being truly historical that account in the book of Genesis, of the life of Noah and the tremendous work that he undertook to complete when he started into the building of the ark. We can say then for effect that Genesis history is not a piece of mythology. That Genesis history is authentic. And our Lord Himself, He who speaks with that supreme voice, that voice that carries all power and authority, both in heaven and in earth, He Himself is saying the Genesis account is fact. Noah was a person. The events recorded in the early chapters of Genesis took place exactly as the Bible says. The Lord Jesus puts His own divine stamp of approbation on these details from the start of the Bible, from the book of Genesis. And if you examine carefully the words of the Lord Jesus, just two verses, as we have pointed out in the Gospel of Luke. And yet there are four things, at least, that are established by the statement of Christ in these verses. Number one, the Lord Jesus shows in these words that Noah was a person. He's not a mythical figure. He's not some character who owes his fame to folklore. No, Noah was an actual person. The Lord is saying so. That's one thing for a fact. Secondly, our Lord Jesus shows that the flood undoubtedly occurred during His lifetime. The Lord is saying now, not only was there a flood on the earth, but the flood took place in the days of Noah. And number three, the Lord Jesus testifies to the fact that Noah built an ark. In verse 27 of Luke 17, the Scripture says, Noah entered into the ark. The Lord taught this. That's the third fact of history. And fourthly, the Lord Jesus shows indisputably that the world of Noah's day perished when the flood came. These are four facts taught by the Savior, pressed upon our attention by the one who spake as never man spake. And it has occurred to us that the Lord Jesus, as well as the other New Testament writers, chose to take those particular pieces of Old Testament history that would be very much in dispute in these modern times. There have been wise men who have come on this worldly scene of late who dispute the fact of the Exodus, that the New Testament underwrites the Old Testament account of the Exodus. There are those who are extremely clever today, clever enough to say there was no such thing as manna. Manna from heaven to feed a multitude in the wilderness, that's an impossibility. But our Lord taught the historicity of the Exodus account and clearly shows that, yes, God did feed the children of Israel supernaturally by manna from heaven, exactly as the Bible says. Tonight we're dealing with the flood. And the mind of modern man has recoiled at the teaching of Genesis. The statement there about the flood sweeping away the entire population of the world has been dismissed as mere myth and folklore. But our Lord brings these four unassailable facts to our attention. And He shows us clearly Noah was a person. The flood occurred in his lifetime. Noah was the man who built the ark and got into it with his family. And moreover, when he entered that ark, all the world, the entire population of this world perished in the day when the flood came. There is no disputing these things. As we have seen then, the flood is a fact of history. The flood came, as this scripture infers, the flood came as a divine judgment. It passed upon the whole of the earth. The flood destroyed all mankind. The Bible says here, the flood came and destroyed them all. If that means anything, it means that the entire population of the world perished in the days of Noah. The flood came and destroyed them all. This flood, then, that is described in the book of Genesis, is worldwide. It's universal in its extent. The flood came and destroyed them all. Modern minds have granted that if the book of Genesis is right at all in its description of a flood, then the flood just covered a part of the territory of the earth. Just covered a little piece of territory, maybe a few countries at a time. A lot of people were killed. It was a terrible catastrophe. But without doubt, there was no such thing as a universal flood. The testimony of the Savior, the testimony of Scripture, goes much further. The testimony of Christ is the flood was universal. The flood came and destroyed them all. Just take the testimony of Peter in his epistles. If you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. At any rate, I'm reading the verse for you. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Was the flood just some kind of local catastrophe? Bad enough in itself? Terrible, devastating in its extent, but not worldwide. What does the Bible say? What about the record of the Scriptures at large? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. That God spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Twice over, in this fifth verse of 2 Peter 2, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is the world of the ungodly perished. We're not talking then about a country or several countries grouped together who suffered from a devastating catastrophe. We're talking about a world that perished in the days of Noah. The word world occurs in this passage. Turn over the page. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Once more, the Scripture describes the flood. 2 Peter 3 and 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's the world that is in view here. It's the world that God's speaking about. Listen. A local catastrophe would have been distressing. Many would have perished. It would have been a horrible experience for a local catastrophe to occur. But the Lord's not talking about a local judgment. He tells us of a worldwide disaster, the like of which has never occurred in history since. The world of that day. I say the world of that day perished when Noah entered into the ark. We have but to look at the record in the book of Genesis itself. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, this is what the Lord reveals to Noah. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. This is no local disaster. This is a worldwide catastrophe. The flood is universal in its extent. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Undoubtedly then, the language of this portion of Genesis chapter 6 describes a judgment which is to be visited upon the earth. I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. That's a worldwide disaster. Verse 17. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. What a statement this is. We take time just to elaborate. Look at verse 17. I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. That's emphatic enough. Then the words are extended to destroy all flesh. And further, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. anywhere you go on this earth, under heaven, the flood waters will come from under heaven. And then that last dramatic statement. Do you see it there? Have you got verse 17 in front of you? Do you see the closing words of the verse? And everything that is in the earth shall die. This is a worldwide disaster. Turn over to chapter 7. If it needs any further emphasis, chapter 7, verse 4. For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. This is the world God's talking about. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven. Just mark those words. Under the whole heaven, all the high hills were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. It just seems to me the Spirit of the Lord keeps going over the same thing, re-emphasizing the point and saying, look, I'm talking about all. I'm talking about all mankind. I'm talking about every living thing on the face of the earth. Once the flood came, death and devastation covered the globe. But look at verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all of all. Nothing could be more comprehensive. And once more, verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. Now, notice, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. There is no possibility whatsoever of this account of the flood being partial and local. God says, I destroyed all things, only every living thing died. And then to come back on the point with more emphasis than ever, just to make it abundantly clear, God is saying, only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. You see, when God said, Noah, get you the animals into the ark, get the creeping things and the birds, get them into the ark before the flood comes. Even that in itself is enough to say, look, the flood's going to cover the entire earth. If we're only talking about a flood that covers a country or two, bad enough as that will be, there's no need to save the animals. There's no need to rescue the living things that are upon the face of the earth. There's no need to preserve the birds and the creeping things. If it's only a matter of a local flood, some district being wiped out, or even a country or two perishing, there'll be animals elsewhere and birds and creeping things. The ark is not necessary for these creatures. It's just necessary for Noah, if he will not have time to escape the flood in his locality. But God is saying, Noah, every living thing will perish. And the only way that we can keep livestock on the earth, and animals on the earth, and these living things, the birds and the creeping things, is to have them gathered into the ark. Because every
creeping thing, every animal, the wild animal and the domesticated animal, every living thing will die on the face of this earth. And that's saying something. You see, both Genesis chapter 9 and chapter 10 tell us that the whole human family is descended from Noah. It makes sense to say then, only Noah was left alive. You and I are descended from Noah. If the flood was to cover only part of the earth, then it would stand to reason. A lot of people now alive on the earth can trace, or should, if they had the evidence, be able to trace their line of descent back through some other family connection. Well, no. All of us in this meeting, and any other meeting of the sort that could be assembled anywhere else on the face of the earth, I say every living soul on the face of the earth tonight will have to concede that his line of descent comes from Noah. Chapter 9, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. There is another testimony to the universality of the flood. We have all come from Noah. Nobody else was left alive. Only those who were in the ark were saved. That's the message. The living things, the creeping things, the flying things, the little family. Only those who were in the ark survived. Chapter 10, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. There's no other way whereby we can place mankind into categories that are outside Noah's family. Only Noah survived the flood. Only those who were in the ark escaped the judgment of that awful day. Our Lord Jesus underscores these truths as he teaches us in the Gospels. And not only so, but he shows us that this message concerning the days of Noah not only has value in relation to the past, and the testimony is right with reference to the past, but the Lord is also saying, look, in this history, there is a message which is prophetic. The story of Noah looks forward into time, away beyond our day, men and women. We're talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We're talking about the return of Christ in the clouds of glory. The days of Noah reflect the times immediately prior to the coming again of the Savior. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the Bible, history is prophecy. Oh, far from going along with modernistic opinion. Who wants to write off the men who want to write off the narratives of the book of Genesis? We're going to say this is authentic history all the way. Not only so, it's prophecy. In what way can we see a parallel between the days of Noah and the days of the return of Christ? First of all, the days of Noah are characterized by unbelievable and widespread apostasy. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, the scripture says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. It is clear from this verse of scripture that the barriers of separation are broken down completely. Apostasy means a turning away from God. Aye, a wholesale turning away from God. A departure from that which is right. A departure from the faith. A casting off of God. The
The antediluvian population cast off the things of God. Men who lived in Noah's day turned their back on God completely. They forgot about God. Here in verse 2 of Genesis 6, there is a verse that hasn't been clear in its meaning to every reader. The popular interpretation of the passage is that there was an unholy union between the people of God and those who lived in the world. Now, if that view is right, we can see just how there was an apostasy. That interpretation of the verse would mean that there were mixed marriages between those who believed and those who believed not. And consequently, instead of a godly generation being produced, a most ungodly generation was produced. Now, the Bible speaks with reference to the believer's life concerning, many details of life. And certainly the child of God is instructed in relation to his companionships to stay inside the family of faith. If you're a believer, you're not to keep company with one who is unconverted. A Christian ought not to marry one who is unconverted. You sin against the Lord. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they chose from them wives. And these marriages are described at the beginning of one of the most distressing chapters in the Bible, when the world becomes corrupt, when the whole earth is filled with violence. This is apostasy. There's another view of this passage, which sees in verse 2 a reference to satanic activity. And I don't think that view may be far wrong. It's just like saying, look, when the devil got to work in this incredible fashion, human society was reduced to chaos. It's like saying that hell was let loose on the face of the earth. And men and women, I want to say this. If that second opinion is the right one concerning this verse, and if the Lord Jesus is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, then we have got a record of human society reduced to chaos. We have a society that can be best described with the words, hell let loose. And you've only got to acquaint yourself with some of the goings-on in this world. If God lifted the lid on London, tonight you and I would go home. We would require no supper and maybe no meals tomorrow. And I doubt very much if we could sleep in our bed at night. If the lid on a city like Chicago was lifted, and we could see the goings on in that dreadful place, you and I would not sleep for a very long time. We would be deeply troubled. But what are we talking about? If we only had the lid lifted on Northern Ireland, if we only had the lid lifted on Lisburn, and if we could see this little town here as God Almighty sees it, we might have occasion to say also, human society is being reduced to utter chaos. What is the world coming to? It's like hell let loose. Days of unbelievable apostasy. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Noah, however, maintained the lines of separation. Genesis 7 and 2, he separated between the clean and the unclean. We just say this in passing. Here's a man who, in matters of distinction with reference to the ark, Noah knew the difference between the clean and the unclean, and he observed that difference. He kept the lines of separation in their place.
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Again, if the days of Noah are to be likened to the days of the coming of the Son of Man, these are days that God Almighty shortened. Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Doesn't God indicate in verse 3 of Genesis 6 that he sets a time limit on human society? Man's days on earth are now fixed. There is a known limit to human society, yet his days shall be 120 years.
God cut down on the time. And from this moment onwards, for Noah and others inside that family of those who believe, there is now the certain knowledge that time has begun to run out. They're counting off the years, counting off the months, counting off the days. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus, in the 22nd verse, says this: "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sakes, those days shall be shortened." Isn't it a striking thing that with this reference, the very chapter where the Lord speaks about the days of Noah, there should be an indication from the Savior's own lips that he will shorten the time. What does this mean? It means that in the scale of things, when the last days, and I mean the last days, are upon this generation, the Lord will begin to shorten the days. Some of us have felt, maybe it's just a sign of getting old, but some of us have felt, oh, time is beginning to accelerate. The pace of life is beginning to gain momentum. Things are starting to speed up, and things are changing so quickly. And even in the world of technology, some new device that is brought out, it's a kind of breakthrough in the world of technology. It may be out of date in a year. Things are speeding up so rapidly. Is it not to be likened to the teaching of Christ that these days are being shortened? Things are speeding up and there seems to be less time. But certainly we can say God's going to bring a full stop to man's activity on this earth. Except those days should be shortened, no flesh will be saved. Once more, the days of Noah are days of heinous sin and unrestrained wickedness. I can't get away from verse 5 of Genesis 6. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The days of Noah are days of heinous sin, days of unrestrained wickedness. Can you look there at verse 11? The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We were talking a moment ago about the extent of the flood and saying that it was universal. Well, when people have got carried away with these modern notions, one gross mistake has been committed. Men who want to concede, oh yes, there was a flood of some sort, but it didn't cover the whole world, have forgotten the reason why the flood came. The reason why the flood came is given to us in the book of Genesis. Because the earth, the whole earth, is corrupt before God. Because the earth is filled with violence, God says, I will destroy man. Because of the extent of the corruption, because this corruption of human society filled the face of the whole earth, God says, I'll destroy the whole earth. Listen, in the days of Lot, also mentioned by the Savior in the Gospel chapter, in the days of Lot, those five cities of the plain were filled with violence and wickedness, but the rest of the country was not contaminated with that sin. God simply wiped out Sodom, wiped out Gomorrah, and the other three cities nearby. That was local judgment. because the corruption only extended through the five cities. But in this book of the history of Noah, things are different. It's the earth that's filled with violence. It's the earth that has become corrupt before God. And I say, we have forgotten the reason why the flood came in the first place. God sent this flood of judgment upon the earth because the whole of the world was corrupt before God. Days of unrestrained wickedness. The earth filled with violence. The world's not getting better. There are various schools of prophecy among Christians. There is one group of Christians who will want to say, and say very strongly, the world's getting better and better. If there's going to be a millennium at all, that millennium will come before the Lord appears in glory. There will be a millennium before the Savior comes. And in simple language, that means the world is bound to get better and better. And the kingdom of God will come in, and one country after another will bow to the flag of redemption. And everywhere we look across the face of the earth, the banner of redemption will be flying. It would be wonderful if that was right. My Bible gives me no reason for believing that. The Scripture says, in the last days, wicked men, deceivers, will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find the faith on the earth? It'll not be hard to find if the faith covers the face of the globe. But it's going to be hard to find if apostasy sets in. And our Savior says here, and His words are unmistakable, listen, as it was in the days of Noah. It was hard in the days of Noah to find somebody who believed the right thing. It was hard in the days of Noah to find a sound man. To find a man of whom it could be said, he has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was hard to find a clean living man. It was hard to find a home where prayer was made. It was hard to find a place where God was not forgotten. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The world's not getting better. We're not going to have a millennium before the Lord comes. But bless His name, when the King comes back, there will be a glorious reign of righteousness and peace. And finally, if you will look at Matthew 24, the people of Noah's day had a consuming interest in the events of this life. Here's the testimony of Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 38. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In the days of Lot, the Scripture says, and I'm referring to Luke's Gospel, they bought and sold and planted and builded. Isn't this a reference to very ordinary things? What's wrong with buying and selling if you're conducting your affairs in a straightforward manner? Take this congregation. There are people here who have bought articles this week, and there are people here who have been selling some things this week. There are many in this congregation, probably most are married. And everybody eats, and everybody drinks. The physical man will not survive otherwise. These are very ordinary things that are mentioned here. Noah lived for 600 years before the flood came. In the course of 600 years, wouldn't it be right to say, now Noah did build something? We know at least he built an ark. And Noah bought. And he sold. And he ate and he drank. Why does the Lord make the difference? Well, the fact is, men in an ungodly society just live for eating and drinking. And the reference to marrying and giving in marriage seems to me to indicate that they went into marriage and out of marriage as quick as anything. And it was nothing for a man to be married today and divorced tomorrow, and for some other partner to be brought in the next day. They went into marriage and out of marriage, and year after year went on. They ate and they drank, they builded, they planted. They forgot about God. Now the Scripture says this, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Is there somebody here tonight who's saying, well, I'm not living in wickedness. I have committed no acts of violence. But let me ask you, in marriage, in eating and drinking, in building, in buying and selling, in planting, in all of these things, legitimate in their own way, have you left out the Lord? All that Noah did, he did unto God. And when Noah built, I know that man built. He built the ark unto God. And when he planted, he had God in mind. And when he sat down at his table to eat and to drink, he remembered God. The first thing he did when he left the ark, the Scripture says, it's Genesis 8 and 20. The first thing Noah did when he left the ark, he built an altar unto the Lord. The man, in everything he did, lived unto God. Can I ask you to think of the parable in Luke? It's in Luke chapter 14. And you know this parable puts us right with reference to these times in which we live. There's a striking parallel between the terms of the parable and the teaching of Christ that we have looked at tonight. The parable is about the time when men began to make excuse. It's in Luke 14. In verse 18, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. And another said, verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Verse 20, another said, I have married a wife. Isn't the parallel very striking? That our Savior should be saying that at the very end of time, this remarkable parallel should be in force. Men are buying, they're selling, they're planting, they're eating, they're drinking, but without God. You sat down to your table today, did you think about the Lord? God has put that roof above your head. Have you honored Him? And you can see now by examining Luke chapter 14 and verse 20, where the word is, I have married a wife. Here's the buying and the selling. There's reference to marriage. But the underlying point is this, at the end of verse 20, the words are, therefore I cannot. You can see the difference now. In his buying and selling, Noah came to the Lord. In his eating and drinking, Noah came to the Lord. In his marriage and in his family, Noah came to the Lord. But the ungodly of Noah's day could have said, because of what they bought, because of what they sold, because of what they did, therefore I cannot come. All these things of the world, maybe legitimate in their own way, you have put in the place of coming to Christ. Listen very carefully. If what you're buying and selling means that you have to say, with respect to your soul's salvation, therefore I cannot come, then I tell you plainly in God's name, you get rid of the buying and selling. If it's a matter of saying that what you're eating and what you're drinking is going to lead you to say, therefore, I cannot come, then it's time you got rid of that part of your things that you're going to say, and what you're building, and whatever you're doing, or the places you're going, or the company you're keeping, is going to lead you to say, therefore I cannot come. Then it's time that you change your way. the flood came, destroyed them all. The reason the Lord preached this sermon about Noah was that we might know Scripture history is true. The reason the Lord preached this sermon about Noah is that we might see a parallel between Noah's day and the days of the coming of the Lord. The history of Noah and the coming of Christ are related within the bonds of truth. You can't believe the one without the other. And our Savior taught this sermon about Noah so that we could be in readiness. He says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. The flood came so swiftly, destroyed them all. They were taken unawares. They had heard the message, true enough. Noah preached, but the word never really got home to their hearts. It's just like you. If the Lord came tonight, oh, what a dramatic scene would occur inside this building. So many of you are saved. And it would be marvelous. I would love the Lord to come one Sunday night, just while I was preaching, to see a host of God's redeemed ones going right up into glory to meet the Lord in the air. I tell you, that would be something. Something to sing about. Something to preach about. Something to live for.